I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. We are continuing on through Isaiah, and today we'll look at Isaiah chapters 34 and 35, where we see that the land and the people of Edom are punished by the Lord because they participated with the Babylonians in destroying Mount Zion and Jerusalem and attacking the people. We'll take a look at that in a second. Now, of course, you can watch this program anytime by going to Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show. You can do that during the live broadcast on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. Eastern Time by calling us at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. But that only works in North America. If you're not in North America, you can still call, but you have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. Or you can also send an email, email your question or comment to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, of course, as we go through these episodes, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com and it's item number 3197. Now, if you already have the book, we are starting today on page 293. And this is where the section that covers Isaiah 34 to 35. Now, I would just mention this. Isaiah 34 to 35 is somewhat, in some ways, related to Deutero-Isaiah. That section of Isaiah 40 to 55. It has a lot in common with its style and with some of the ideas too, some. But there's something also very different about this. This whole section of 34 and 35 go together, and chapter 34 in particular focuses on God's punishment of the country of Edom. Edom was a country on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea. So today, Edom is in the kingdom of Jordan. And it's south. If you ever saw Indiana Jones and I think it's the one with looking for the Holy Grail, where they go through that narrow canyon and they come to this, they call it a temple, it's actually a treasury building, but or it's called a treasury, but it may have been a tomb. We're not sure how it was used, but it's carved into the rock. Very beautiful. And that was part of the capital city of the Edomites. It's what we call today Petra. Now, all those carvings and things were made by people who came after the Edomites. But there were still some around at the time of Christ. For instance, King Herod the Great was an Edomian. He was half Edomian. His mother was Jewish. So, you know, he was from that area. And this chapter 34 focuses on their punishment. We'll talk about why. And whereas the chapter 35 then addresses the people of Judah and for them to come back to the Holy Land. This seems to be a section that was composed somewhere between the 520s and the 510s, most likely in that period. There are a number, and we'll talk about this, the problems with the Edomites and why. So that seems to be the case. It's a little bit later than Deutero-Isaiah, but not quite the time of Trito-Isaiah, which we'll get to next week. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 34 is one unit, 17 verses, all focusing on the punishment of the Edomites. It begins this way. Draw near, O nations, to hear. O peoples, give heed. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. Okay, so this is the first section. Now, we should note, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that is criticizing the Edomites. There are a few I would mention, like Psalm 137, verse 7, which says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it down to its foundations." There are other passages that can be found. We won't go through all of them, but that's probably one of the ones best known from the Psalms. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22 is a long oracle against the Edomites. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14. Most of the book of Obadiah is focused on criticizing the Edomites. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21 to 22. Why? Well, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, the Edomites signed on as mercenaries with the Babylonians. And they did two things. One, they would try and to capture anybody who had escaped from the destruction of Jerusalem. People, of course, run away from that kind of destruction. They would go and try and find them in the desert. And being desert dwellers, they knew how to look in the desert and find traces of people. So they were tracking them. Secondly, they helped destroy and take stuff from the city. So this is part of the issue. A third issue too that we could mention is Edom wanted to take part of Judah and make it part of their kingdom. So that was another reason for that. And we see here in after this, the verse we read, that the whole world is being summoned by the Lord to witness this. Then we see the judgment in verses 2 to 4. Why should they be gathered together? For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hordes. He has doomed them, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall wither like a leaf withering on a vine, or fruit withering on a fig tree. The assembly of all the nations is for their judgment. This is certainly something that we see in the book of Revelation. All the nations are going to be gathered together, and they will all be punished for their misdeeds. This is an important principle because the idea here is God is judge of everybody. No one is exempt. And that's one of the things going on. And that final verse, verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, the sky shall roll up like a scroll. Think back on Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. The serpent's tail, the great dragon, Satan, his tail swept down a third of the skies of heaven and threw them to the earth. I'm going to point out throughout this chapter 34, a lot of parallels between the book of Revelation and this chapter. Why? Because in both places, the Lord is bringing his judgment and he will punish those who are evil. Now, the next subsection of this chapter 34 is verses 5 to 8. Let's start off with verse 5. When my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, lo, it will descend upon Edom, upon the people I have doomed to judgment. So the idea is this. He's going to punish all the forces in the heavens. And again, back in Revelation chapter 12, you see this idea that Satan and his demons are in the heavens. By heavens, they don't mean heaven as the place where you see God face to face. They mean up in the sky, or we might now look upon as outer space, that they're wandering around and they're going to be brought down. So the Lord's going to bring them down first, and then he will focus on the people of Edom. And this is bad that you have your name singled out as someone that's going to be punished. And that's one of the things going on here. Now, it goes on, and we see here in verse 6, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their soil made rich with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of vindication by Zion's cause. Okay, let's take a look at that. First of all, this is the scene of the final judgment. Bozrah was the name, the ancient name of the capital of Edom, up in this big valley. It's more of a canyon. And that's why he mentions Bozrah. And the Lord's sword goes from sweeping the heavens, and now he's going to go after the Edomites and even their animals. The animals will be like a sacrifice. What you see here is being described as similar to an animal sacrifice. And all these animals are mentioned here because this slaughter will be like a great feast where there's a lot of animals being sacrificed. And this is the Lord's day of vengeance because of Zion. What they did to Zion is now going to cause them to be punished. So that's what's going on there. The third section is in verses 9 to 15, where he describes the devastation that will hit against Edom. So let's take a look first at verses 9 and 10. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, that is tar, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. First of all, this idea that the streams of Edom, there are not many rivers. There's not much water in the desert. That's why it's a desert. But what little they have will be turned into tar instead of water and be set on fire. And this is a portrayal of how this punishment, this destruction is going to be permanent. And that's why it says from generation to generation it shall lie waste. If you want to get a picture, some of you may remember the days of the war in Iraq when Saddam Hussein set a lot of the oil wells on fire and that smoke poured out from those burning oil wells. Well, that's the kind of picture they have here. And it's also meant, with the mention of sulfur and pitch, it's meant to make people think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were just over the mountains. There's a mountain range between the people of Edom and the Dead Sea. And on that other side, along the Dead Sea, were Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's portraying their destruction at the end of time as being like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will last forever. Then we see verses 11 to 15, which talks about what the destruction will look like. So it says, but the hawk and the hedgehog shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall live in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, the plummet of chaos over its nobles. They shall name it no kingdom there, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. Wildcats shall meet with hyenas. Goat demons shall call to each other. And there shall be Lilith shall repose and find a place to rest. There shall the owl nest and lay the hatch and brood in its shadow. There too the buzzard shall gather together, each one with its mate. Now, a couple things to point out. A lot of these animals are scavengers. And the idea of them coming into the city of Bozrah, the capital of Edom, is that all the people will be dead and their bodies will be scavenged by these wild animals. Now, this was really a frightening idea because in the minds of the ancient people, they thought that if you were not buried, then your shadow, your shade, would roam around the earth. You would not find peace after death. And being eaten by wild animals was one of the worst things possible, especially when you see the jackals and the hyenas and the wild cats and such as that. And animals like owls come in. They're also scavenger animals. They want to kill their own. They'll eat rats and mice and things like that. But these are all unclean animals. That's the other thing about them. All these animals are unclean. And we see in cities that are abandoned that wild animals come in and take over. That's what they do. Then finally, the last section of this is verses 16 to 17. It's something of a postscript. This is sort of, the oracles ended threatening Edom. Now we see a postscript. It says, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these things shall be missing, None shall be without its mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, his hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation, they shall live in it. So, what he's saying there, the reader who sees this should know this is what the Lord has declared in the book, his book, namely the scriptures. This is the punishment. None of the punishment will be missing because the Lord has commanded it. And the idea is that God will gather, his spirit will gather all the people for the judgment. They will know that this is God's judgment and that it is inevitable. And this is a very interesting point for this reason too. This is one of the first times in the whole Bible that the Bible claims to have this kind of authority. That for the people of Israel who came back from the Babylonian exile, they are now recognizing that the Bible has an authority, a sacred authority from the Lord. And when they see that the Lord has commanded and the Spirit has gathered them, you cannot undo God's word. That's what's going on here. So that's also a very significant, it's a postscript, you know, to reflect on that prophecy, but it's a very important one about the authority of Scripture. All right, we finished up chapter 34, and we will now go on to chapter 35, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, we've taken a look at this oracle about the punishment of Edom. And you know, this is something that, again, was repeated in the Old Testament a number of times because the way the Edomites acted when Israel was attacked by the Babylonians was egregious. And sort of, they were down on the ground, and then the Edomites came and kicked them when they were down. That's the picture there. Now we see another oracle. And this is a pattern that we'll also see in the book of Revelation. The punishment of the wicked for what they did to the people of Israel opens up the way for the reward of the Israelites. Once the bad guys got punished, Israel could be rewarded. And that's what's going on here in chapter 35, which is a short chapter of only 10 verses, but from the same author. And this is a diptych. It's two frames, two pictures that he wants you to see. So, let's start off with verses 1-2, which describes a transformation of the desert into a place that shall blossom. So we begin. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, notice that this passage mentions a number of beautiful and fertile places, Lebanon. If you ever get a chance to go to Lebanon, it's very beautiful. I was just there in November during the papal visit. I was covering that plus a few other bits of work I was doing. And to get up into Mount Lebanon and to see where the cedars of Lebanon grow. Today, it's only a portion of what it used to be, because so many people have stolen the cedars of Lebanon over the millennia. For the last at least 3,000 years, different people have been taking the cedars. But that's just a beautiful forest, and the aroma is magnificent among the cedars. And the nice thing about cedar, if anybody has the old-time cedar chests that they would be given at their weddings and such, bugs don't like cedar. The cedar oil kills them. So it's a great way to preserve things, and it smells nice too. That's one thing. And then Carmel. Carmel, I was also there. I was during the same visit to the Middle East. We were filming up on Mount Carmel, and it's covered with lots and lots of pine trees, not cedars, but other pines. And there are big groves of olives and wild olives growing there. And so that's very good. And then Sharon, when you come down Mount Carmel, you come to the coastal plain, and it widens out from Mount Carmel and goes all the way down to the border. Sharon is the northern part of that coastal plain in Israel. So it's kind of flat, goes right up to the Mount Carmel range. Carmel is really a range of mountains that goes for quite a few miles. And that is filled with flowers, fruit trees, vegetable growing, all that is there. It's very rich there. Why do I mention all that? Because all of these places, Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, are on the windward side of the mountains. Whereas Edom and even parts of eastern Israel are on the leeward side. That means that the moisture that comes from the Mediterranean, you know, makes the area to the west filled with great trees and fruit and vegetables, all that stuff. But, and I've seen this myself, you can be on the top of the Mount of Olives on the windward side to the west. It's green, olive trees, gardens, all that is there. But when you get to the top of the mountain, the clouds evaporate. You can watch them evaporate right before your eyes. And I've been in Jerusalem where it's pouring down rain. It's cold, and it's coming in sideways. It's blowing so hard from the Mediterranean. And then you go to the other side of the mountain, there's no rain at all. High clouds, that's it. But it's otherwise warm and no rain. So this is what the Lord is saying. I will bring that same fertility to the leeward side, to the desert. He'll make that desert filled with all kinds of fruit. And in fact, if you, because of modern irrigation and some brilliant Israeli irrigation systems, if you go to the Jordan Valley, it is also now very lush. They're growing all kinds of stuff there. So this is something that the Lord is promising will be a transformation of the leeward desert into a fertility like that of the windward side of the country. Then we go to verses 3 to 10, the rest of the chapter. We'll start off and divide this into a couple parts. In verses 3 to 6a, we see, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. This starts off in verses 3 and 4 with imperatives, that is, commandments. And he tells us, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, speak to the fearful heart, be strong, fear not. But then in 4b, you see that he gives the reason, the announcement of why. Because the Lord is going to pay back. The Lord, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's one of the things that he's promising here. And then if they obey, so that's the assumption here. If you obey God and know that he is coming and have faith, so it's a combination of obeying his commandments, but also having faith that he is coming. Then in verses 5 and 6, you will see the results of your goodness and your faith. That's why he says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap up like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. This is a passage that is frequently used in our liturgies when we talk about the healing ministry of Christ. We see that he began this and he fulfills this prophecy by the way that he heals the blind and the lame, the deaf and the mute. This is part of what he does. Now, the next part of this is verses 6b to 9. And we see here, for waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be God's, it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So this is a description of a highway to Zion. And this is promising that they will go back home on highways. Now, if you, I would urge you, it's always good to look at maps. If you don't have a physical map, you can look this up on your internet, on your phones and such, and look up maps. And you can see that the direct route from Babylon to Jerusalem goes through a really, really arid desert. It is dry. And it was the kind of desert, I don't think even the caravans of camels could go through. There's so little to eat or drink along the way. I think there are roads now, but there didn't used to be. This is promising that there will be a highway. Now, when we make highways, you pay attention to it. You might think of the railroad right-of-ways. That you notice how they build up a mound so that the train can go straight. Train tracks are made of metal And they don't go up and down so easily. That would be like a roller coaster. They try to make it as flat as they can, or as simple a grade as they can, and make sure that the curves are not too narrow and that the straight is straight and it is not up and down a curve. That's what they're describing for this highway from Babylon to Jerusalem. They want the people to come there. And this is something that's important because we see the first Jewish people left Babylon in 537. We talked about that with Deuteronomy. Another group came with, I think it was with Shealtiel, was one of the ancestors of our Lord. They come around 522, precisely the time when this huge worldwide war and throughout the whole Persian Empire was about to start. Shealtiel brought a group of refugees at that time. But many, many Jews remained where they were, just like today. There are Jewish people throughout the world still. They maintain their Jewish identity, but they are living in many places around the world. And not all of them are interested in going to Israel. This is a passage to encourage the people living far away to come back home after the Babylonian exile. And he's promising that it shall be a way, and it'll be such a good highway, even fools won't get lost. Imagine. The fools will be okay, and there won't be any lions to eat. There used to be a lot of lions in the area. Well, I never heard them, but one of my professors heard the lions roaring in Jordan. He was working over in Jordan, central Jordan in the mountains, near the place where Jacob wrestled with the angel, and right at that ford, he could hear the lions roaring in the late afternoon when they come out. And it'll be safe, it'll be a good place to go. This is no small issue. And then finally, we see the last verse of this section in verse 10, which is about their arrival in Zion. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So that what's going to be the cause of that joy? They will be coming back to Zion where they can worship the Lord. The temple had been begun, it had started, but now it is going to be finished, and they will be able to rejoice together before the Lord in his temple. This is going to be the great joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Think about that, this passage, and the end of the book of Revelation, when after the evil one is defeated, then the redeemed enter the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And they will be there, and the Lord will wipe away their tears, and there'll be no more weeping and no more sadness. That is definitely drawing on this image here, but it's also taking it in the book of Revelation to be eternal. This is a temporary one where they come back and rejoicing in Jerusalem. Later on, they'll have other problems. But this also sets the stage for the hope of the new and heavenly Jerusalem, where our glorified bodies will be brought back from the dead, and we will live in that new and heavenly Jerusalem with seeing God face to face, There'll be no temple because we'll see God himself and he will wipe away our tears. That kind of hope has its roots here, but it has its fulfillment in the book of Revelation and the hope it sets for us. All right, well, we finished up that section. We'll come back and get some of your questions and comments, maybe some from our studio audience. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be talking with Father David Guffey, CSC, and Megan Harrington of Family Theater Productions. And we will be discussing the great Father Patrick Peyton, the rosary priest, the one who came up with that wonderful line, the family that prays together stays together. And a very holy man, and we'll be talking more about his life. All right, so let's take a look here at some of your emails. The first one is from Clayton, right here in Sweet Home, Alabama. He says, "Dear Father Mitch, I've noticed a trend in ancient sites of worship. I'm wondering if you might have a take on it. There are many sites across the world, mainly including those in the Judeo-Christian tradition, where many civilizations have built religious sites on top of each other. For example, the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, or even Caesarea Philippi. Is there a greater meaning to this, or was this simply there a greater spiritual importance to these sites, or is the repeated building just appropriation?" Well, Clayton, there are a few things going on depending on the place. A really superb example of this is the ancient city of Megiddo. Famous, talking about what we were dealing with, Armageddon. That's what Megiddo is. It means Mount Megiddo. Har is Mount, and Megiddo is from the Megiddon part is from there. And you can see that they discovered a place where people were worshiping in the Chalcolithic period. Chalcolithic is about 5,000 BC. This is the time when they knew how to smelt copper and use stones, but they didn't know how to make bronze yet. So it was before the Bronze Age, they were worshiping there. And I think there was even something from the Neolithic period, which is a couple thousand years earlier. And then there are a series of Canaanite shrines. They kept building one shrine over another. And what's most likely at Megiddo is that they saw this was a holy place. They just sensed there always was worship of the gods there, so they worship it. And so that's just always being attracted to the holy area. Secondly, you also see in like the Dome of the Rock, you mentioned that. That was first used as the place for the Israelite temple, going back to the time of David and Solomon. But when the Christians took over, well, the Romans used it for a garbage dump, frankly. They didn't use it much. They wanted to desecrate it. But then the Christians cleaned it out and they had a church there. And then in the 630s, when Umar, the Caliph of the Muslims, came and conquered Jerusalem, he, and actually the generation, two generations after him, built a mosque there, not as just appropriation, but because there's an elusive path. It's hard to understand that there is the most distant mosque. And Umar thought Jesus had prayed at the temple, David and Solomon had prayed at that temple, therefore they interpreted it as a mosque, so they built it there to honor that holy place. Whereas there are other places where it's not just building on the holiness and recognizing the already existing holiness, but rather it is appropriation. So, talk about, churches in Rome that are sometimes built over pagan temples so they would forget about it. And for instance, the Emperor Hadrian had built a pagan temple right above Mount Calvary and the tomb of Jesus, and another pagan temple right over the cave of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. He was trying to cover it up and get rid of the Christian sites with pagan temples. That was appropriation. And Christians have done that too, like in the Sopra Minerva in Rome, or the Pantheon building, which is now a church, used to be a temple for all the gods. That's what Pantheon means. So now it's a Christian church. So yeah, they're a combination of things, that it's not always one story. It depends on where you go, and that's why when you travel, it's always good to ask about the history and go more deeply into that history. So you see, sometimes it's recognition of the sanctity, other times it's trying to eradicate a previous religion and replace it with paganism or replace it with Christianity or other religions too. So it's all different stories for each place, sort of like our own lives. Each one is a different story. Then we have one here from Michelle. Father Mitch, at Charlie Kirk's memorial service, his widow Erica said that she forgave the shooter. However, in Luke 17, verses 3-4, it says that forgiveness is only to be granted if repentance is expressed by the offender. I'm confused. There are two things. I think that you're right, that forgiveness can be received if a person repents of the bad they did, if they admit that what they did wrong. That's why we go to confession. We have to repent of our sins in order to receive God's forgiveness. On the other hand, a person who has been wronged, in this case, a man apparently, allegedly, murdered Charlie Kirk, the husband of Erica, took away her husband, whom she loved, and the father of her children. This is a grave, grave pain. She could say, I won't be happy until I get back at that person, until we catch him and get revenge. Or she can do what she did. For her part, she forgives. She's not holding on to any of the grudge. She is not demanding that she be able to be part of the revenge, but she lets go of the revenge and forgives. Whether that person can accept that forgiveness will totally depend on whether the perpetrator, whoever it is, whether the perpetrator admits that what they did was wrong and they're sorry. But she can grant the forgiveness ahead of time and be ready for it and not let the anger and revenge tear her life apart. That's what she's doing. That's wise on her part. So that you have to keep those two things in mind. And then George sends an email. He says, Father Mitch, since the Vatican is allowing the Chinese Communist Party to nominate and consecrate their own Catholic bishops, how does that affect apostolic succession? And can Chinese Catholics depend on the efficacy of the sacraments they receive if everything has to meet the approval of the communists? George. George, I don't like the idea. And by the way, that concordat with the Red Chinese government and the Vatican has never been signed. It's not signed. But the Chinese don't feel a need to sign it. They're just going ahead and doing this. However, even though the communist government has control over the candidates chosen to be bishops, which they see as the agents of a foreign government, that's how they look at it. We see them as agents of the kingdom of God. So, as far as atheists and communists are concerned, the kingdom of God is a foreign government because the idea of God ruling their lives is totally foreign to communists. That's for sure. But they look at it in terms of the Vatican. But even though they choose the candidates, that does not mean that the sacrament of holy orders is invalid. If those bishops are ordained by validly ordained bishops, then their sacraments are valid. That's a fact of grace that works ex opere operantis. Ex opere operato. If it depended on the person, that would be ex opere operantis. That the power of the sacrament depends on the ability of the person giving it and receiving it. But we don't accept that principle. We accept that the power of sacraments comes from Christ. He guarantees it, not the person giving or receiving it. So my baptisms are not valid or invalid because of me. They are valid because of Christ. And same when I celebrate the Eucharist. So they depend on Christ. That applies here. So they can be sure that the sacraments are valid. What the ordained bishops cannot be sure of, though, is whether they'll be in heaven. Are they obedient to Christ or to the communists? That they'll have to answer for to God. That'll be on them, but their sacraments are valid. All right, we've run out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and give you a wonderful and happy new year. And as we start this year, we've got a lot of special events coming up, the March for Life and such. So we really do need you to remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. We depend on you to be able to present this network to you. It's your network. So please keep us in your support. God bless you all, and thank you.